Book of Romans, chapter 10, 6-13. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generation of Ham, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now this section in our text, in our series through the book of Genesis, chapter 10, part of chapter 11, is called the Table of the Nations. And here we read about the founders of the various nations of the world. God saw fit to include this in the Bible. So we should examine the text and see what kind of lessons God has for us. It's going to be kind of an unusual message this morning. We're going over the genealogies. You know, Noah begot Shem, who begot this, who begot that. And you say, well, when my Bible reading, I usually skip over the genealogies. I was actually thinking about skipping over this myself, going right into the life of Abraham, but God has included it here for a reason. A few initial comments here. We go to chapter 10, and we see that the nations of Ham and Japheth are mentioned first. Then Shem is mentioned at the end of chapter 10. And then the more detailed description of the descendants of Shem are repeated in chapter 11, verse 10. And the actual dates are given in conjunction with the descendants of Shem. Because Moses, in writing Genesis, is concerned with the messianic line. God loves the whole world. And so we see the record of the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. But the dating, the actual continuity, is through the descendants of Shem, through whom the Messiah would come. And what the Bible is trying to inform the reader about is how long has it been since Adam and Eve? Well, maybe so, lest we think that there has been millions and millions of years. That could be a little bit of a discouragement. Some may assume that God's slack concerning his promises. But we see that history is unfolding. It's his story. It's God's plan. There's continuity. Chapter 10, verse 21. We read about the sons of Shem. Arpachshad, according to history and research, he settled in northeast Iraq, north of Nineveh. One of the sons of Shem is Elam, who is the founder of the Persians. Asher, he is the founder of the Assyrians. Lud, he is the founder of the Lydians. Aram, he is the founder of the Armenians, which is the area of Syria and above. Aram is also mentioned, and he is the founder of, his sons are mentioned, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And there seems to be other divisions of the Armenians. Then you have Shelah, and then Eber. And that's where we get the name the Hebrews. That's the etymology. Even though many other branches besides the Abrahamic line came from Eber, this name seemed to have stuck because Eber is really mentioned here as being one of the key players, a very prominent individual. We don't know why, but in chapter 10, verse 21, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth. So he's kind of put out there as being special. And he has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And Joktan has these 13 sons. And it even actually concludes the list here by saying, yes, these are his sons. Okay, he actually had this many sons. Now, what happens is we stop here, and then we pick up the rest of the line of Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Ahiam over in chapter 11. It stops here in chapter 10. There are, interestingly enough, there are 10 generations, 10 major patriarchs from Adam to the flood, and there are 10 major patriarchs from Shem after the flood to Abraham. There is some symmetry here for some reason. Another point is that historically, the one son of Noah that dominated most of the world were the sons of Ham, where we get the Egyptian Empire, the Hittite Empire, and Ham's descendants founded Babylon through Nimrod. Later, the sons of Ham are in decline, and the Middle East becomes dominated by the sons of Shem. The decadence and corruption in the line of Ham begins to take a toll. And you see the destruction of the Hittite Empire and eventual destruction of the Babylonian Empire. I want to give you three lessons this morning about the genealogies. There's probably more than just three, but three things stand out. Most commentators will actually point out these three things, either one or two or all of them. And the first, that there must be some prophetic plan behind the numbers. God wants us to know these dates. God wants us to see this timetable. No other book in the world but the Bible records the date of mankind's creation up until today. Where are we in regard to biblical chronology today? We've gone over this in the past at various Bible studies, but I'd like to cover it again. It may come in handy someday. You know, as we read the book of the Revelation, it mentions this phrase, the mind that has wisdom, such as in Revelation 17:9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, I'm not going to deal with that detail this morning. But also in chapter 13, verse 18, here is the mind who has wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So the Revelation is really making the point that those who know the scripture have wisdom as in regard to prophecy and history, really can then understand God's prophetic plan. So I think that there is a precedent here. There's an appeal that we should have this kind of wisdom and understand these things. We don't have to have, you know, PhDs in this particular subject, but to have a general knowledge is very helpful. And so that's what we're going to do. First, look at the numbers. From Adam to the flood, if you total the dates in the Masoretic text, it's 1,656 years. Then comes the flood. We see that after the flood, man's lifespan is shortened. You have 10 generations over 292 years. And it's actually laid out very specific. This person was born, he lived this long, he had had this son, and then he died at this particular age. So you get 292 years. But we get our first biblical problem here concerning Abraham because it said Terah had three sons. And we're not too sure that Terah, when he's 70 years old, had three sons, whether Abraham was the firstborn. I don't want to go into this, but Terah died at 235 years, and it says he died in Haran, but that would make Abraham way too old when he had Isaac. So it's kind of thought that maybe Abraham was a younger son. We've got a problem here of 70 to 100 years, give or take. Well, over here we have from Abraham to Jacob, it's laid out very clearly that Abraham at age 100 had Isaac, and Isaac at age 60 had Jacob. Jacob winds up in Egypt at age 130. So you've got from Abraham to Jacob in Egypt there, 290 years. Then in Egypt, we know that there are a number of texts that says that they were enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. There's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, in the Septuagint text, it says that they were only there for 215 years. But that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The Masoretic Hebrew text corrects that and says, no, it was 400 years, so that must be a scribal error there. If you go to the book of Acts and even Paul, they mentioned 400 years. I think it's in one text of Scripture. I think it's in the book of Acts, or Paul says they were there for 430 years. Well, that's including Joseph's time in Egypt, 30 years. But from the time of Jacob until the Exodus was 400. So there's a lot of things going on, but about 400 years. And then from Egypt to the temple, who built the temple in Jerusalem? Solomon. And so what you have is the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, they go in under Joshua. You have the period of the judges, and then Saul becomes king, then David becomes king, and then Solomon becomes king. He builds the temple. And if you turn to 1 Kings 6:1, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Okay, so again, we're not losing track of the chronology. Well, this is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, at this point, we don't want to look at all of the details, but we can now use known history and the rest of the chronology of the Bible, because the rest of the chronology gives the dates for the reigns of each of the kings of Israel. And then you have the exile to Babylon, and then you've got the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and you could actually check this all out. And that took place in 966 B.C., when the temple was built. So you got 960 years, you got 480, 400, 290. So you put it all together, and what do we get? Right now, according to our Bibles, this is the year 6096. You might want to remember that date come New Year's. When everybody's celebrating 2013, you can celebrate 6097. And be a little more accurate. Currently, you know, the Jews, if you've ever, you know, followed any of the Jewish sites and concerning Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and all that, they say that it is year 5773, 5773. I've always scratched my head. I said, well, you know, in the Masoretic text, you're getting 6096, how come the Jews today, all the rabbis and even the Orthodox Jews say that this is the year 5733? Well, I checked it out this week, and there was a rabbi in the 3rd century who did some calculations, and he came up with 5773. And nobody knows how he came up with the number. He left no records of, because I wanted to look into it and say, well, how come the Jews, where did they lose the 250 years? Something went wrong. But because this rabbi said this in the 3rd century, they kind of hold to it. But the Masoretic text and what we have gives us pretty good accurate number of 60, 96. You know, you can take off 70, you can add 70 because of the problem of, Abraham's birth and there's some other little glitches there. But this is kind of the ballpark. There are some church, early church writers who put great significance on the year 6,000. What's so significant about the year 6,000 when we reached that year, or when we had reached that year? The idea is maybe there's a pattern here that 6 days belong to man and the seventh is the Sabbath. So the thought is that maybe the millennial kingdom of Christ would be that seventh millennium. There'd be 6,000 years of human history. The seventh would belong to the Lord. Oh, that's an interesting theory. Others see great significance in hitting the year 2000. Because in Hosea chapter 6, the Lord said that he would forsake Israel for two periods of time, and on the third period, he would raise them back up again. Some have seen in that prophecy that this time where Jesus has left Israel, and we have now the times of the Gentiles, will be two great periods of time, and then the third period of time, the millennium, that's when Jesus Christ will return, okay? But when did Jesus Christ really leave Israel? Triumphal entry. He said, your house will be left to you desolate. And so 2,000 years after 30 AD would be 2030, give or take a few years. And then there are those who look at the establishment of Israel in Jerusalem. 1948, Israel became a state again, and Jesus said, when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, know that, you know, the time is near. That generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so people say, well, 1948, we had 40 years because the generation is 40 years, and you get 1988, but that came and went. Some people say, well, you know, in the Bible, a generation is more like 70 years, and you've got sabbaticals every 70th year. So maybe the year is 2018, 70 years. Or maybe a generation is 100 years, as it's kind of more depicted in some other place in Scripture. So then you get 2048. Well, setting dates is really not too good. Oh, yes, I did want to talk about Harold Camping. Remember he said that in 2011... would be the end of the world. And so it's such a good example of a bad example of how to interpret the Scriptures. So I just want to cover this a little bit because this is not how you're supposed to handle Scripture. The Lord said to Noah, after 7 more days, I will send rain. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So Harold Camping looked at that. Wow, in 7 yams, everything will be blotted out. Now, in the text, it says in 7 days, you better get on the ark because the flood is coming. But Harold Camping looks at this and says, well, that's meaning 7,000 years. And this is a cryptic prophecy that in 7,000 years, the world is going to come to an end. That's stretching it. Even if you're not some sort of great Bible scholar, you can kind of figure out, well, maybe 7 days actually means 7 days. So he extrapolates out, and so he gets 7,000 years from this point, which is 1,656 years after Adam. But you say, wait a minute, if you do the math, we're only at 6094. How does he come up with 7,000 years have already passed between us and Noah? Well, he does this little trick where if you go to the genealogies, it says Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. He says, yes, Eber had a son at age 34. But rather than overlap the birth of the son and the length, he actually takes them apart. So that what he says is that these individuals, this period of time that Eber lived, 64 years, is not Eber's life, but that was his dynasty. That was his reign. And so Harold Camping really didn't believe that they lived these long lives, but what it was expressing is that they were the reign of Stalin, you know, or the bringing in of the communists under Stalin, or the system of government set up by our founding fathers, you know, George Washington, okay? So that's the way he interprets it. So that's how he gets 7,000 years. And again, I'm telling you this, but it's a good example of how not to interpret scripture. When the Apostle Paul told the church what to look for in regard to the coming of the Lord, did Paul mention anything about dates? No, the Apostle Paul is really our apostle to the Gentiles. And he never said, if there are dates to be found, you think that the Apostle Paul would say, well, look at this date, and here's the clues. Paul didn't say anything in that regard. Paul only said there are two things to look for, the coming of the Antichrist and the coming of the apostasy. And then you have these other texts of Scripture. Even Jesus himself, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus said before he ascended, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's pretty clear. But nevertheless, we still have these dates, don't we? And I think this assures us that there is some sort of prophetic clock. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. Or Psalm 75, 2, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge the earth. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it says the Father has fixed a certain time. Or let's take Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk is talking about the coming of the Lord in the last days. And he says, for the vision is for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So although we can't figure out the exact chronology, there is some plan there still. And there is likely to be some sort of symmetry. We may not understand it now, but it's interesting. If you go to the book of Matthew, from the Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation are 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon are 14 generations. God does have some sort of symmetry. But no man knows the day or the hour. But I think a well-studied, well-discipled Christian should keep these things in their mind. But now, there's another lesson in the genealogies that's probably a much more important lesson that God wants us to know, and that's this. God has left mankind with a witness. God has his prophet on the earth. And here's the point. Noah lived 900 years, 600 years before the flood, 300 years after the flood. According to the genealogies, Noah was about 50 years old when Abraham was born. Did they know each other? Well, probably living in different places. Eber actually lived way into the life of Jacob. Here's a quote from a commentator on the book of Genesis. Men like Noah and Shem were granted great length of life that, being historical personages and survivors of the flood, they might, by their very presence as well as their testimony, offer warnings to their godless successors. These godly patriarchs were the repositories of sound tradition and the pillars and bulwark of the truth over against the corruption wrought by error. And Moses, even in the writing of the creation and the flood, had before him not only divine inspiration, but oral tradition, oral records, maybe even written records. And if you think about the links between Adam and Abraham, they are really few. Adam lived to see Methuselah. Methuselah lived to see Shem. Shem lived to see lived into the time of Jacob. And the godly line could transmit the record of God's truth and the promise of the Messiah. And so I think the lesson we need to glean from this is that we must appreciate that God makes his truth known. And remember Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Through the creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. And then verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They knew. They're without excuse. People are not ignorant of God's truth, not because it's unavailable, but because it's suppressed. Because there's this natural aversion to the holy God. Anyone in the ancient world who wanted the truth could find the truth. That's the point. Granted, it became more obscure as people begin to spread out and began to be more isolated. But for the majority of the world, the prophets of God were available. Think about this. The nation of Israel left Egypt in 1445 BC. That was way before the days of Plato and Aristotle, Socrates. That was way before the first dynasty of China. And according to historians, the island of Japan had not even been populated yet. And Israel is just now leaving Egypt. This is before the Inca civilization. And all of the nations of the world knew that there was this group of people who are monotheistic, who said that they worship the Most High God. Think about that. You say, well, did they really know? Well, look at it today. Almost every person on planet Earth knows that there's this religion called Christianity, right? And that we worship a man called Jesus Christ, who says that he is God. He said he was God incarnate, died on a cross for our sins. I'm sure if you ask anybody in America or even anybody in China or Japan, they could tell you that, at least that much about Christianity. Probably everybody in the Muslim world could tell you that. They may not believe it, but it's known. Nobody can say, I can't find God. A few other quick texts in this regard to the availability of God's truth. Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking in one of the Greek cities, and Paul says, in generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, well, you had the witness of God's creative works and his blessing. But I think in this also, there's other ways that God did not leave himself without a witness to these nations. The truth was available. Now, in the nation of Israel, God would specifically send more prophets. And we read in 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling places. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against them. So even the people of God, the Jews, rejected the word of God. How much the other nations? How many times has God brought his message to you? Acts 17, Apostle Paul speaking at Athens, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God divided up the nations. He made boundaries in such a way. For what purpose? Well, so that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. God was available. If they reached out to God, they could find God. It's interesting, back when Moses was reviewing the law with the children of Israel, he told them this. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up to heaven for us to get it? make us hear it that we may observe it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. And so the point that Moses was trying to say is it's available. Don't come up with this excuse that I didn't know. I never heard. And Moses is saying, listen, God's made this available. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul actually quotes this verse in regard to the giving out of the gospel to the Gentile world. And Paul says this, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And Paul is taking that principle that Moses was speaking about, that the word is available, and applying it to the New Testament ministry. And Paul is really saying here is, you don't have to go up to heaven to get truth, because Christ has already come down from heaven, arrived on planet Earth, and left us a witness. You don't have to go into the grave and try to bring Christ up. Christ has already been resurrected. Then Paul goes on to make the point that all you need to do is bow your head to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So it's not that difficult. That's the point. One last point I want to make from the genealogies. And that is the time is short. Do this knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to wake from sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. Whatever you can say about the genealogies, we can at least say this. We're a whole lot closer to the end of the world than those people who lived in the first millennium, right? We don't know the time, but the time's getting closer. There's a very interesting book a very interesting verse in the book of Romans that reflects on the time of God's redemptive program. And it's in Romans chapter 9. First, the Apostle Paul talks about the remnant, that small group of people who believe in the Lord from every generation. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. You got physical Israel. They are physical descendants of Abraham, but yet only a remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham will truly believe. Only a remnant of the Gentiles will believe. And in the context, the Apostle Paul is talking and uses as an example Elijah, where only, you know, he's ministering northern Israel, and he says, well, there's 6,000 there, or 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. It's a small portion. But here's the verse I want to look at here. And Paul puts this as a little addendum. For the Lord will execute, and the Greek word there means to finish his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. I don't know if you ever noticed that verse. You might have read over it real quick in your Bible reading. The King James reads this way. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, the Greek word here that is translated from to execute something or to finish something is translated here to cut it short. And it's a Greek word, sumtemno, which means to cut something, to divide it, or to make it concise. And it is actually the Greek word that's the equivalent in the Old Testament, the word decrees, where God has certain decrees. It's used in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. It's used in Psalm chapter 9, verse 8, He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. That word execute. He will decree judgment. He will cut it short. He will make it concise. It's used in Daniel chapter 9. Certain years have been decreed, or rather cut, from the calendar. Now, we also use the idea of cutting to communicate quickness, right? We say cut to the chase, right? Or cut to the end. And so the etymology of the word decrees, God's decrees, has this idea of quickness and conciseness. I've always wondered about Romans chapter 9, verse 28. A lot of commentators don't have much to say about it. It's actually not a direct quote anywhere from the Old Testament. But it seems that the Apostle Paul is taking the whole concept of God's decrees and the very meaning of that word and getting the theology from that word. That what God is saying, that is his work, is going to be cut short. It's going to be finished thoroughly and quickly. Paul's seeing in the Old Testament, even through, you know, his prophetic understanding, that God moves very quickly to fulfill his plans. Don't expect millions and millions of tens of thousands of years. In the grand scheme of things, 6,000 years is very short. Satan's rebellion, man's sin, this stage we call the earth, is a very brief period of time in the scheme of all eternity. How much shorter your own life? You don't have all the time in the world, unless you're a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is there anyone here this morning who'd like to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? Heard the message of the gospel, that God created you, that he came to earth to pay the penalty for your sins? You recognize that you're a sinner. You'd like to receive Jesus Christ. We're dealing with a very odd text, aren't we? Shem begot Elam, who begot Asher, who begot Akkapod, who begot Lud, who begot Aim. But even the genealogies contain truths that can bring a man to Jesus Christ. Because you recognize your own mortality and your need to be part of the eternal family. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do that this morning in your own heart as you bow your head while we're praying and receive Jesus Christ. And you'll be able to tell people, listen, the pastor is preaching on genealogies and I accepted the Lord, which would be an odd thing, right? But even in a text like this, we are faced with a choice between serving Jesus Christ and bowing our knee to him, or going our own way.